Let's turn to the book of Acts and chapter 2, the Acts of the Apostles, the second chapter. Acts 2 verse 1. And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire, and it sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and began to speak with other tongues, as the Spirit gave them utterance. We have now reached a historic moment in the history of God's church. The day of Pentecost and the pouring out of the Holy Spirit. This, of course, as you know, was predicted back in the days of the prophet Joel. He said, "It shall come to pass in those days, saith the Lord, that I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh." And as Peter is able to say in verse 14 of Acts chapter 2, or rather verse 16, "This is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel." Notice Joel says, "I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh." He didn't say, "I will give my Spirit." Because the Holy Spirit undoubtedly was present in Old Testament times. You can't have a regenerate believer without the Holy Spirit. And the Old Testament saints were regenerate. They had the Holy Spirit in them. And also, there were men who were specially equipped by the Holy Spirit. The prophets, of course, had the Holy Spirit coming upon them to predict and to foretell God's word. And the priests were anointed with oil, the symbol of the Holy Spirit. And the kings anointed with oil as well. The Holy Spirit equipped men to reign over God's Israel. But there's a difference between the Holy Spirit present and the Holy Spirit equipping men, and the Holy Spirit poured out upon God's people. And that's the difference. Now, on the day of Pentecost, we have one of the unique blessings of gospel times, the giving of the Holy Spirit in fullness, a fullness not known before in the church of God. Now, John the Baptist and our Lord reiterated the promise made by Joel. John the Baptist puts it in these terms: "There cometh one after me, mightier than I, who will baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire." And we know that the day of Pentecost was the fulfillment of that. Look at verse 5 of chapter 1 of Acts. Our Lord, before his ascension, speaking to the disciples, and or verse 4, "Wait for the promise of the Father, which you have heard of me. For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence." Day of Pentecost, you see. So this was the baptism in the Holy Ghost, the pouring out of the Spirit, the immersing of the church into the fullness of the Spirit and of fire. Because verse 3, cloven tongues, like of fire, you see. That's the fulfillment. Our Lord put it in this way in John 14, didn't he? That there would come another comforter, the Spirit of truth. And this is the fulfillment of that. Well, the disciples were to wait for the promise of the Father, and the gift would come not many days hence. Actually, 50 days in all. Because the word Pentecost, chapter 2, verse 1, means the 50th day. And the day of Pentecost in the Old Testament was a yearly festival of the Jews. It was a thanksgiving time for the completion of the barley harvest. And they would acknowledge God's goodness to them in the completion, the ingathering of the grain. But this was the appointed day when the Holy Ghost would be poured out on the day of Pentecost. Thousands and thousands of Jews from different countries in the world of that time were all together in the city of Jerusalem for the annual feast of Pentecost, and it was on that day that the Holy Ghost was poured out. Now, the church and we live in the bright fulfillment of that promise. This is the age of the Spirit, and Pentecost marked the beginning of that. And the day of Pentecost, or the giving of the Spirit as such, is a historical, unrepeatable event. As much historic and never to be repeated as the Incarnation, as Calvary, as the Resurrection, as the Ascension. But like those events, the day of Pentecost, although historic and not to be repeated, has benefits flowing from it, which are to be enjoyed until the end of time, as surely as these other saving events. We don't look for a repetition any more than we look for another incarnation, any more than we look for another Calvary, but we look for the benefits, we look for the blessings, we look for the consequences and the present wonderful things that are available to us. The scripture speaks of Christians being partakers of the Holy Ghost. We're partaking of what has been given and made available in fullness. You can illustrate it like this. I'm talking about the meaning, the significance of the day of Pentecost. You can illustrate it like this. You sometimes perhaps see on current affairs programs in a certain country a plan, a big project to flood a whole valley with millions of gallons of water in order to provide a reservoir for people. And an elaborate scheme and a great feat of civil engineering is launched, and the time comes when the whole valley is flooded with water, and there's a great mass of water that is gathered together and made available. And then the hydroelectric scheme begins, and the drinking water is made available. You don't repeat the initial flooding of the valley, do you? But there is ever after the benefit of it all, in the benefits flowing to the people round about. And Pentecost is the flooding with the Spirit, so that the church is baptized in the Holy Ghost. You don't repeat that. But the benefits that accrue, and the presence and power of the Holy Spirit with the church and with his people, are a continual thing. So, not the original flooding, but the continual using is what we're thinking about. Well, now let's look at the first three verses this evening, which simply records the event, and let's see what we can learn from it. It's an ongoing thing, in the sense that what happened then has blessings for now. And we can learn something about the Holy Spirit and his gracious power available to us. Let's look first of all at this. The importance. When the day of Pentecost was fully come. As I said, it fell on the Jewish Pentecost, or Feast of Weeks as it was called, and that marked the completion of a harvest. And if you think about it, that's a very appropriate connection, isn't it? Because we're talking about something that is a harvest for the Son of God. You see, he has labored upon earth. He has finished the work his Father gave him to do. He has ascended back to heaven. And then chapter 2, verse 33, he hath shed forth this. Shed him forth, the Holy Ghost. That large blessing that he sends upon the completion of his work upon earth. And really, it's the fruits of it. The gift of the Holy Spirit, the pouring out of the Holy Ghost, the fruits of his finished work upon earth. It has yielded this harvest, the Holy Ghost, for the church upon earth. And the importance of it, dear friends, is this. That before ever the church was to get busy with the work of fulfilling the Great Commission, they had to wait for the first fruits of Christ's completed redemption. The harvest that he has reaped. The Spirit. The coming of the Spirit. Before anything else is done by the infant church, the day of Pentecost must fully come. And the Holy Spirit must be poured out from on high. And that is an important thing. Because you see, it means that the power and the presence of the Holy Ghost with us is so vital, so underlined by that, isn't it? That's why our Lord is concerned, you see, to say to them, chapter 1, verse 4, wait for the promise of the Father. And at the end of Luke's Gospel, chapter 24, tarry ye in Jerusalem until ye be endued with power from on high. There must be the ascension gift of Christ, the Holy Ghost in fullness. There must be our Lord's reaping of the harvest he has sown upon earth and the giving of that harvest to his people, the Holy Spirit. Nothing could be done until the Holy Spirit was given. But when the Holy Spirit was given, then just look at the results. The rest of chapter 2 and the rest of the book of Acts and so on. And it's equally true for us. There's the lesson. Equally true for us. We don't wait for Pentecost. We don't wait for a Pentecost, do we? There's no truth in that chorus which I've sometimes heard sung. Send the fire, send the fire, send the fire. We want another Pentecost. Send the fire. No, no. We don't need another Pentecost, but we need the presence and the power of the Holy Ghost who first came at Pentecost. And that's the importance. And our Lord said, without me, ye can do nothing. And our Lord means without me operating through the Holy Ghost and empowering you, you can do nothing. And we acknowledge that. And that's why in Zechariah 4 and verse 6, the prophet in God's name says, not by might, not by power, but by my Spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. All might that's put forth and all power that's exerted that is instrumental in preaching and in prayer and in witness bearing, that has its place. But those are not the things that produces spiritual results. Not might, not power, not of themselves. By my Spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. You see, these people were taught, the 12 disciples and the 120 names, all the disciples gathered together in that room, were taught that they must not do anything until the Holy Ghost comes to clothe them with power. And we cannot do anything that will be spiritually productive and work for eternity unless the Holy Spirit blesses and uses what we do. He makes the vital difference. As the hymn puts it, the means of grace are in my hand. the blessing is at thy command. Who must the work fulfill? You can teach in the Sunday school week by week, but you'll not get one of those children converted unless the Holy Spirit takes your words and makes those words the instrument of new birth in their souls. I can preach till I'm black and blue from the pulpit, and every sermon will be unproductive unless it's not in word only, but in power also, in the Holy Ghost, and in much assurance. It's the presence and power of the third person of the Godhead who has been given to clothe the word and to quicken dead souls and to revive God's people and to produce spiritual and everlasting results. Without the Holy Spirit, it's like sitting in a car with the engine not started. And you can sit there and turn the wheel, you can press the pedals, you can turn the switches, you can push the thing, and you can jump about in it. You can get out and try and push it if you like. But unless the ignition key is turned and the engine comes into life, you've got no power to go forward. And I don't want to be irreverent or inappropriate in what I say, but the engine and the moving force of the church, as of every individual Christian, is the Holy Ghost, isn't he? Without him, we have a car that's stationary and a car that won't take us anywhere or be any use at all. And that's why, as I pointed out in the introductory sermons here, you turn the pages of the book of Acts and you see that there's one in charge of the preaching, of the missionary work, one who produced love between the disciples, one that helped them to pray till the place was shaken, one who produced holiness of life, and all these things, the Holy Spirit. So that, as we were looking at YPF, in YPF last evening, there's this remarkable verse, chapter 17 of Acts. We were talking about it. Chapter 17, verse 6. Remarkable. This expression, speaking of Paul and Silas and Timothy, the preachers, just ordinary preachers. But what are they accused of doing? These that have turned the world upside down are come hither also to Thessalonica to cause trouble and to turn things upside down. That's a remarkable phrase, isn't it? That's a marvellous phrase. It means that when the Holy Ghost is present and working in power, it means things are turned on their heads and things are upset and there's great effect. We were asking the children what sorts of things would happen in Holywell if the world was turned upside down by the power of the gospel. Lots of people getting converted. And one said there'd be fewer pubs open. Yes, that's true. You see, turn it upside down. Shut the doors of the pubs. Another said there wouldn't be so much swearing. No, there wouldn't be so much swearing because people would get converted and their mouths would be washed clean and there'd be that great change. And lots of other repercussions too. The shutting down, the closing down of places of sin and bad practices stopped and wicked people frustrated and angry. Good people rejoicing. Changes, shattering. Shattering changes. But all because the Holy Spirit, he is the one who gives spiritual life and power to things that are done by God's people in living for him and in service for him. The importance, you see, not to do anything until the Holy Spirit comes. And for us, we don't tarry at Jerusalem, but what we do is, before we embark upon anything spiritual, we pray for the help of the Holy Spirit. And that's being spiritual, isn't it? Being aware of our need of the Holy Spirit, depending upon the Holy Spirit, being led by the Spirit and helped by the Spirit, praying that we might have the Holy Spirit with us and along with us, helping us and using us in these things. Because without him, everything is dead. Everything is lifeless and fruitless, and everything is unsuccessful. Well then, the importance. The day of Pentecost had to fully come before the church's great commission could begin to be carried out. Let's look further into this now and look at the imagery. The importance, but the imagery. And notice the language used to describe the coming of the Holy Spirit. Verse 2, a sound from heaven, a rushing mighty wind, filling the house, cloven tongues like as of fire. The Holy Spirit, of course, is invisible. He is a spirit. How would the apostles and these others know when he came? Well, they would know by these audible and visible signs to accompany his coming. And this vivid imagery is not just anything. It's chosen deliberately because it's appropriate to the person and power of the Spirit. And it gives us some valuable insights and helps us to understand a little of who he is and what he does. Let's just take notice of the imagery here. The Spirit himself is described as a rushing, mighty wind. Now, we're familiar with that from the Old Testament, aren't we? You will know from Ezekiel 37, probably, that in that place the prophet is taken to a valley full of dry bones. And the word is put, Son of Man, can these dead bones live? Thou knowest. And then he says, Son of Man, prophesy. And then the Spirit comes, and the wind, and there is a great coming together of the bones, and a great standing up on their feet of this great army of skeletons. And it's a picture of the Holy Spirit coming in revival, and breathing new life into that which is dead. The wind of the Spirit, the force and power of God. But it's interesting to notice that the word here, rushing mighty wind, is not the usual one in the New Testament for wind. It's not the word that's used, say, for the wind that blew on the storm, in the storm on the lake when the disciples were in the boat. It's not the word that describes the wind that blew and whipped up the stormy seas when Paul was sailing to Rome. And he and the others were shipwrecked. Not the word for wind at all. There's only one other place in the New Testament where this word translated wind is used. And it's in chapter 17 and verse 25 of Acts. Luke is the only man who uses it again. Acts 17 verse 5. Only in chapter 2 and chapter 17 of Acts is this word used. Acts 17 and verse 25. Neither, preaches Paul, is God worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things. Acts 17:25. I think I said verse 5, didn't I? Excuse me, I missed off the 2. Acts 17:25. He giveth to all life and breath and all things. So actually the word that Luke used then in Acts 2 and verse 2, rushing mighty wind, it really is breath. It's not the word for wind. Breath. And of course, surely the meaning is this, that the Holy Spirit is the breath of God. And connect that with John 20 verse 22 and see how surely this must be the right understanding of it. John 20 verse 22, the Lord Jesus comes to his 11 disciples. In the upper room, he says to them, peace be unto you. As my Father hath sent me, even so send I you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and saith unto them, Receive ye the Holy Ghost. Breath. Now, what our Lord did there in John 20 was not the day of Pentecost, but it seemed as if it was a kind of prelude to it, a kind of a foretaste, a preparation for it. As if to say, this is almost a little harbinger of what's to come, the 50th day. He breathed on them. Receive ye the Holy Ghost, the breath of God, the Holy Spirit. They received something of the Holy Ghost on that occasion to help them in their depression and in their fear. But when the day of Pentecost was fully come, the rushing mighty breath of God and the Lord, as it were, was present, and he breathed upon his church, and the life and power of the Spirit was given to his people. And that's a comforting thought for us, dear friends, because you see, we're used to this idea, aren't we? Of the Holy Spirit being the breath of God. What do we sing? Breathe on me, breath of God. Fill me with life anew, that I may love what thou dost love and do what thou wouldst do. It's a communication of the Holy Spirit to the believer. The Lord God, or Christ Jesus, the head of his church, he breathes new life, quickening, power into his people. Without wanting to be crude in any way, it can almost be illustrated like this. Here is a person who has just been rescued from the water, and there is danger to life there. So the person is laid out, and there's mouth-to-mouth resuscitation, the kiss of life. A living, healthy person breathes a forceful air into the mouth of that needy person, and there's the opening of the windpipe, the opening of the airway, the inflating of the lungs, the saving of the life, perhaps. And oh, I say it carefully, how we need the kiss of life from above. Breathe on me, breath of God. We use the expression, don't we, when something is stale and staid and boring and routine, and someone comes along and makes all the difference, and we say, God, that's just like a breath of fresh air. Marvellous. We know what we mean, don't we? And when the Holy Spirit deigns to bless, whether it's my individual life or yours, or whether it's the life of the corporate church, it really is a breath of fresh air. And there's a freshness, a newness, a quickening, a reviving, like life again. And things begin to be different. When it says, there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting, we're not to think that there was like a gale force wind blowing in that room, as if the disciples were all sitting down and there was this terrific wind blowing them, and they almost had to hold themselves lest they be blown over. No, look carefully. A sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. The sound filled the house, not the literal wind. There was this roar, the sound of a mighty breath. But it wasn't actually like a gale force wind blowing through the room and through the house. It was the audible sign of the breath of God. All was literally still, but there was this sound. And there was this imparting of life and power as the Holy Spirit filled these people. All the imagery, you see. And this is what we want to pray. Lord, breathe on us. Breathe upon thy church as the hymn put it, oh, breath of life, come sweeping through us, a revival hymn. Fill thy church with life and power. That kind of thing, the hymn writer has caught it well, hasn't he? The Spirit himself. But the other part of the imagery we can notice, the word that the Holy Spirit uses, these cloven tongues like a fire sitting upon each one of the disciples. Although it's thought that the fire is probably another symbol of the Holy Spirit, like the breath, and probably it is, because fire is a symbol of deity, isn't it? The presence of God. But I think it is rather to show the effect of the spoken word by the disciples or by the preachers, because verse 3, there appeared cloven tongues like as a fire sitting upon each of the disciples, the 120, the 12 apostles and the whole company at that time. And the fact that it's tongues of flame, you see, you know that a flame of a candle is like a tiny little tongue. And it says cloven, it was split in two. And as the flame was flickering on the head of each one of these disciples, it was divided. Incidentally, just as an aside, it's thought that the bishop's mitre comes from this. You've got a cloven, cleft flame, you see. Two things split down the middle. Two halves of something. You know, a bishop's mitre is a particular shape, and it's split. There's a front part and a back part, and a cleavage in between. And of course, you see, bishops are the successors to the apostles. At least in some sections of the church, that's believed. And so the bishop's mitre is the headdress, reminding them of the cloven tongues of fire. Well, we'll pass by that. But cloven tongues like a fire. These men were going to speak the word of God, even in other languages, supernaturally enabled. Living tongues of flame, as it were. And the word upon their lips and on their tongues was like fire. Remember, Luke 12, verse 49, Jesus said, I am come to send fire on the earth. And what will I if it be already kindled? The Lord has come and his gospel is like setting fire to dry grass. And it catches and it spreads and it engulfs and consumes. And you see, here now the word is going to run. It's going to spread like wildfire. Tongues of flame, and the word is going to go forth. Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the uttermost parts of the earth. These tongues of flame, symbolizing the anointed tongues of these preachers and the word, the fiery word upon their tongues, as it is preached far and wide. And dear friends, there's an application here for us. Look, as Spurgeon suggests in his sermon on this place, wind or breath and flame, and put the two together. When your fire in your grate burns low, if you have a real fire, when it burns low, what do people often do? They blow like that, and then the flame comes up, and the oxygen fans the thing into a flame. When we have our bonfire on November the 5th, or thereabouts, remember at the back there? And it was a windy evening, wasn't it? And the fire caught, and the wind blew, and my, how the flame roared, and the whole thing went up, the wind behind it, you see? Well, the word is like the flame. The word is like the flame. And the breath of heaven blowing upon the flame. And it burns the brighter. It's a marvellous picture. And that's why you find, for instance, in Acts 19, verse 20, so mightily grew the word of God and prevailed. The fiery word. And then the breath of the Spirit upon it, fanning it to a great flame. So mightily grew the word of God and prevailed at Ephesus. And that's what we want, don't we? We've got the flame. We've got the Bible here. We've got the word, the preached gospel. We light the fire every time we preach the word. Oh, but we want the breath of God to blow upon the flame. It sometimes is only a spark. Sometimes it's only smoke. There's life and power there, we know. But oh, we want it blown upon and fanned and raised so that it really burns ferociously and is blessed with success. Well, that's the imagery. The wind, the breath of God, and the word, the fire that's affected by it. Oh, may it be so, and may it be repeated again and again. Let's close by looking at this, the imitation. The importance, the imagery, the imitation. Verse 1. When the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. We want to know how it is likely that we shall know these things. The importance of the Spirit, without whom nothing is done. The imagery, the breath of God upon the word. But look, the imitation. If we can do similar to what these people were doing, there is the hope that God will honour us with Pentecost-like spiritual blessing. We have no control over these things, ultimately. We can't control the wind, the breath of God. The wind bloweth where it listeth, says Jesus. We've no control over the sovereign Spirit. Neither can you control the fire of the word and what the Lord will do or not do with that. It's the gift of the ascended Lord. But he's willing to give and to breathe upon us. And what were these people doing so that he did that for them? Well, dear friends, there was a sweet unity of heart. They were all with one accord in one place. And that's recorded there because that's important. They were together as a little corporate body of 120, mentioned last time, as we saw. Verse 15 of chapter 1, the number of the names together were about 120. Now, there must have been a very mixed bag of people, with all the differences and tensions, difficulties of relationships that any 120 imperfectly sanctified Christians would know. And yet they were together with one accord in that one place. A greater thing bound them together. They were waiting for the promised Spirit. And they knew that this was the great thing, more important than themselves. And isn't it so still, dear friends, that more important than how I feel about so-and-so, or whether I get on with this one, more important than that is that the Lord himself should come and breathe upon us. But we have an individual responsibility to maintain that unity as much as we can, so that upon that unity will be bestowed the gift of the Spirit. Ephesians 4, endeavouring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. It's true that the more united a church, the more likely that God will bless with his Holy Spirit. That's a fact. Ahazel Nettleton, the evangelist in America in the early part of the last century, knew revival blessing almost wherever he went. The Lord used him mightily in the preaching of the gospel. But he writes in his book, or is written rather in his biography, that he never saw revival come to divided churches. In fact, it's said that he refused to preach in churches where there was division. because he knew it would be a waste of time. The Spirit would not be given. The Spirit is grieved. The holy dove is grieved away by bitterness and rancor and evil speaking and fractured relationships and lack of forgiveness and unpreparedness to seek to keep relationships in good repair for the Lord's sake, with one accord, in one place. It's a solemn thing to think, isn't it, that any one person, only two or three people, might be contributing to the absence of the presence of the Holy Spirit. Might be. God is sovereign, and we're not absolutely certain in these things. We don't have ultimate control. But it's a challenging thought, isn't it? And the challenge comes to me and to you. Am I striving with all my might, endeavouring to maintain the unity, so that at least as far as I'm concerned, I don't have anything against anybody, or I'm not allowing a bad relationship to fester and grow worse. I'm trying to do what I can, so that there might be that, as far as is possible, the unity and fellowship and brotherly love which God will honour with the blessing of his Spirit. Breathe on me, breath of God. The unity of heart. That's a thought. And of course the other thing is this, prayer. Although it's not said so in verse 1, but with one accord, if you look at verse 14 of the previous chapter, chapter 1 verse 14, these all continued with one accord in prayer. When the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord, most likely in prayer, in one place. And so you see, as they were praying, the Holy Spirit came. And so for us, and I've already hinted at it, haven't I? We need to pray for the Holy Spirit. Make that the burden of our praying. Jesus said, if ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask him? That's further givings of the Spirit. More breathings of God upon us. More life and power amongst us to give gracious blessings and spiritual results. Prayer. We need to make that the burden. Lord, send the Spirit. Lord, give the Spirit. Lord, be in our midst in the power and blessing of the Holy Ghost. Imitate these people who in their oneness and unity were concerned to be in prayer. And then there came the sound from heaven and the promised Comforter was given. Well, there we are, dear friends. How important. How important the Spirit. We want to be a spiritual church, don't we? Spiritual people. We want to be aware of our need of the Spirit, depending upon him. And we want the imagery here, the reality that the imagery sets forth. The breath of God. The fire of the word fanned to a mighty flame. And we want the imitation. Imitating these good people in their unity and in their united prayers. Well, we don't look for another Pentecost. The Spirit is given. But we look for the Spirit. More of the Spirit. And to be more full and more blessed in partaking of that Holy Spirit. Well, may the Lord bless his word, make it real to us for his name's sake.